Okay, the Canons of Dort, as we continue, hopefully finish this morning, the the errors, the rejection of errors. It is blowing hot air, doesn't it? Page 31, the third paragraph. It says that we reject those who teach that the true believers and regenerate not only can fall from justifying faith and likewise from grace and salvation wholly and to the end, but indeed often do fall from this and are lost forever. For this conception makes powerless the grace, justification, regeneration, and continued preservation by Christ, contrary to the expressed words of the Apostle Paul, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from His wrath through Him? And actually, it goes on in the next verse to talk about if we've already been reconciled through His death, how much more through His life? We have a living Redeemer, don't we? And contrary to the Apostle John, no one who is born of God will continue in sin because God's seed remains in him. We cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And also contrary to the words of Jesus, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand or out of my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. What's important to I think address here is I've used this illustration or metaphor of salvation like an umbrella, and on the top of the umbrella is the word salvation, and then most umbrellas have all those arms that go out and the materials attached to those little pokey things that you never want to get in your eye, and each one of those little ends is a doctrine of salvation. You know, forgiveness of sin, regeneration, justification, preservation, adoption, the indwelling of the Spirit, sealing of the Spirit. again, I've said that Louis Sperry Chafer, who I don't necessarily agree with a lot of what he says, but in his systematic theology, talks about 33 things, 33 doctrines that are applied to the sinner, the moment of salvation, all based upon the work of Christ at the cross. And we've listed some of them. Those are the 33 things that make up that structure of the umbrella. When we think of salvation, we have to think of salvation comprehensively. At least at some point, we have to think of it comprehensively. When we speak of salvation, we normally think of it very reductionistically. When we talk about salvation, how do we normally address it? If someone's saved, they're what? Forgiven of their sins. We think of salvation as, well, they're going to heaven because of their sins have been forgiven. Right? And that's what we talk about. When we evangelize, think of the four spiritual laws, the way most of us were evangelized. What's the big issue that's there? You have sinned, therefore you're separated from God. Christ is the bridge between the two sides of this great canyon. And Christ has died to forgive you of your sins. And do you believe that? And you pray this prayer, then you're saved. Isn't that a fair assessment of how we evangelize? And as true as all that is, it's leaving out 32 other things that Christ has done for us in salvation. Okay, and so if all we ever think about is the forgiveness of sins, if that is the sum total of how we would understand salvation, then what do you do when a person continues to sin? And sin grievously. Well, you only have, you're sitting on a stool of salvation that has, changing the metaphor from an umbrella for a moment to a stool, the stool of your salvation only has one leg. And you knock out that one leg, how long will the stool stand? And the stool is usually pretty wobbly when it's only on one leg. Isn't it? And again, as we talked about in last week and previous weeks, this whole issue of imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the imputation of the righteous merits of Christ. This is what was at stake at the Reformation. It was what's at stake here at the Canons of Dort. It's what's at stake even today with some of the things we discussed last week. There is constantly an attack upon the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's as old as the Pelagian controversy. In his famous work entitled Justification, a man named James Buchanan, and I encourage you all to read the work. It's a wonderful book. His opening statement about what justification is that anytime you reduce the doctrine of justification to simply the forgiveness of sin, you have opened the door to a distortion of the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification, he says, is only rightly understood when it's thought in terms of how is somebody put in the position of righteousness and benevolent position before God. Justification includes not only righteousness, but being treated benevolently by God. That's what justification is. So in order for me to lose my salvation, I have to be in a place where I'm not being treated benevolently by God. But he argues that almost every one of the distortions of the gospel stems from wanting to define justification merely as the forgiveness of sins only. And that's ultimately what the Arminians did. And that's why I said, when I first discovered this whole issue of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, I thought, gee whiz, you know, most people are only hearing half the gospel at the most. And I thought this was just an oversight. It was years before I realized it was no oversight. There are people out there who intentionally deny, ignore, and refuse to teach the imputation of the righteous merits of Christ. And that includes our Arminian friends. And here Dort is rejecting. It is rejecting those as erroneous teachers who will not teach this, and therefore teach, as a result, that you can lose your salvation because God is continues to save and elect based upon how well you do. Okay? We've got to understand that that's a grievous thing. That people would actually teach that the doctrines of election and the doctrines of justification and the doctrines of perseverance are not based upon the faithfulness of God, but upon your faithfulness. And whether you want to be a Calvinist or not, whether you want to embrace sovereign grace or not, please at least hear the watershed issue that is here. Jesus Christ died not only to forgive us of our sins, but to impute perfect righteousness to us. Part of salvation is regeneration, a whole new mind, a whole new nature, a whole new disposition. It is being brought into the household of God as one of God's own children, to be treated benevolently by that God, to be preserved by that God, protected by that God. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, those whom he predestined he called, and those he called he justified, and those he justified he also glorified. You don't hear any loss there. You don't hear any slippage. There's what's often been described as the golden chain of salvation with no weak links. Yeah. Mm-hmm. God is faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. Well, Paul says it similarly to Timothy. When we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And this goes back to, again, I think that the secret of Luther's discovery that when we read the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, what are we reading? What are we hearing with those words? Is it God's righteous standard is being revealed in the gospel? And we've got to meet that standard. That's what Roman Catholicism taught in the Middle Ages. That's what Arminius is teaching. This is what Dort is rejecting. Okay? Or is God's righteousness, His covenantal faithfulness to procure a salvation for an untold number of sinful people that not only redeems them from their sins, but preserves them and protects them and will bring them to glory, bring them to the land of promise? Is that not what's being emphasized in the righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel? What does the story of Israel coming out of Egypt and being brought in the promised land tell you about salvation? Paul tells us very clearly in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, that whole account was written for your encouragement, that you would understand. What was the promise of God? That I will rescue you, I will redeem you, and I will put you in the land that I promised to give to your fathers. How much greater is salvation? That was just a shadow. That was a foretaste of a greater salvation that was to come, right? No longer is our sin passed over by the blood of goats and lambs. Our sins are now passed over by the blood of the Lamb. We're no longer just brought out of the land of Egypt. We're brought out of the bondage of our own sin. We're no longer just brought into a geographical place on earth between two great rivers. We're brought into the kingdom of Christ. Paul says that in Colossians 1:13. We've been delivered out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We don't go from one geographic location to another. We go from one kingdom to another. We are now in the kingdom of the beloved Son, and that kingdom, that the king of that kingdom ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And he will come again. And he tells us in John chapter 10, it's my Father's will that I lose how many of you along the way? Not one. And greater than if no one can snatch us out of Christ's hands, Christ goes on to say, and if you can't get him out of my hand, you're not going to get him out of my Father's hand because he's greater than them all. So we have to think of salvation more broadly than this reductionistic thing that simply says salvation is the forgiveness of our sins. If that's all we do, then you're going to get tripped up somewhere along the line. We want to reject that. Salvation includes regeneration, imputation, adoption, and new creation, all these things. And so we want to have a full-orbed, robust understanding of salvation. Okay, so if God didn't keep his promises to Israel, God won't keep our promises to us. In other words, Israel sinned and therefore and forfeited the promise. Is that what they're saying? Oh. Well, I would say that we are the living proof that he has. So when people say if they don't keep the promises to Israel, they're thinking primarily of land. Israel. Okay? All right? And that would be a premillennial perspective of things. And I not necessarily want to argue against that, but I would argue against it at least at this point. When we find in Hebrews, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 15, as you're turning to Hebrews 11, in Genesis 15, Abraham is declared as righteous by faith. And he raises the question, how will I know that these things to be true? And God takes him out and asks him to collect all these animals. And Abraham does and cuts them in half. And then And God enters into a covenant with Abraham to you and to your descendants that this land will be yours forever. And so many of a premillennial persuasion therefore argue, see, Israel has this land forever. And that's a powerful statement. However, when we consider Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, what's he looking for? Is he looking for geographic land? Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And he does that, and that land is eventually given to them, right? That's what the book of Joshua and Judges and on. Verse 10, for he was looking for a city which foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Okay? And so he was... Verse 13, all these died without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Now, he doesn't say they were strangers and exiles outside of the land of Canaan, or even in the land of Canaan, waiting for it to be given. They were strangers and exiles while on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are not seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they had had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. What was Abraham looking for? An earthly city, an earthly country, or a heavenly one? I'd like to suggest that to answer your question, those people who say that if God does not give Israel the land in the future, that somehow he's not kept his promises. Well, that is one way of people looking at it, and many sincere and godly Christians have and continue to teach that. There's another way of looking at that which would say, no, the land was a shadow, just like the lamb was a shadow, and the temple was a shadow, and the priesthood was a shadow, and the Exodus was a shadow, and the Passover was a shadow. All of those shadows have had greater realities that have come, right? Nobody says, unless we start sacrificing lambs again, God has not been faithful to his promise. Unless there is a rebuilding of the temple, God has not been faithful to his promise. Unless we get back to a Levitical priesthood, God has not been faithful to his promise. Unless we get back to the land, God has not been faithful to his promise. You hear, I put those together that way. Something greater than the land has come, and Abraham, when he's described as a man of faith, is not looking for an earthly city or an earthly country, but a heavenly one, and that has already arrived in the church. We are the fulfillment of the promise. Now, the promise is going to have even greater fulfillment when Christ comes in all of his glory, right? And the kingdom is established, and there's new heavens and new earth. But I do not think we need to measure the faithfulness of Christ by whether or not Israel ever becomes a believing nation again. The biblical one. Well, amillennialism would teach that. Certain forms of premillennialism would teach that. What's called historical premillennialism would teach something similar to this. Postmillennialism, although it would teach something similar to this. That's part of dispensational premillennialism. It's part of a very narrow aspect of premillennialism. Not all premillennialists are looking for a temple. Okay. I'm not going to say out of hand that dispensational premillennialism is wrong, though I don't think that I would want to necessarily ascribe to that. But the vast majority of the church has not held that. Premillennialism, as we know it, is a relatively new eschatology. It really comes into its own in the mid-1800s and becomes popularized, I mean that in a good sense of the word popularized, by the Scofield Bible, which and that form of premillennial, dispensational premillennialism has pretty much all but been rejected. Most of your modern premillennialists would not go where Schofield went. Schofield tried to argue in extreme sorts of ways of a distinction between Israel and the church, so much so that in the original Schofield Bible, in his notes, he argued like passages of the Sermon on the Mount are, do not apply to Christians at all. He would call that Jewish territory. So you've got portions of the Bible for the Jews, portions of the Bible for the Gentiles. And therefore, all Scripture is not profitable for everyone in the same way. Now, that's almost all been pretty much rejected. But I would argue, again, based upon my understanding of the covenants, that the land, which is part of the covenant, is more tied to the historical national Israel, which was done away with the 30 pieces of silver. You go back to Zechariah and the prophecy that God has rejected Israel with the 30 pieces of silver when the priesthood who represents national Israel hands Judas the 30 pieces of silver. That's the end of historic national Israel. Maybe you got to go back and read carefully Zechariah and understand that prophecy in context. But at that point, national Israel is done. And the shadow has now been taken away. And the substance of the promise to Abraham, the kingdom, is brought into the forefront through the ministry of Christ. When Christ comes, what does he preach? Does he preach Israel? He preaches the kingdom. All right? When he's about to ascend, what do the Israelites ask him? What do the apostles ask him? Is that now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says what to them? Not for you to know. The kingdom is something greater than a geographic plot of land. And that the land look forward to the coming of the kingdom. But just like there's a greater priest, a greater lamb, a greater temple, there's a greater promise. And I believe the land was done away with Judas as a final rejection of the historic national Israel.
The book of Joshua talks about the conquest of the land that was promised. And so today, the latter part of the conquest talks about the territory of Israel, the land, and so on and so forth. Then in Joshua's last breath,
So your point in reading from Joshua 23 is that the promise of land had been fulfilled. Okay, all right. And so therefore there's not a need to fulfill that again. It's been given. It's very important for us to rightly understand the relationship of shadow and fulfillment. And I'll just leave it at that at this point. But it's interesting, and I've taught this before, and this is where it would be nice to have a big whiteboard behind me. I'll just sum up with this. Every true Bible-believing Christian believes that there is continuity or some type of positive relationship between the Old Testament or Old Covenant and the New Testament or New Covenant, right? Like Jesus just doesn't pop into reality in a vacuum. He is the fulfillment of the promises, right? So all Bible-believing Christians believe that there is agreement and continuity, a continuation from the old into the new. All genuine Bible-believing Christians also believe that there are things that stop at the cross, right? We do not continue to sacrifice lambs, right? We're no longer under the Levitical priesthood. So we all believe that there is this continuity, and we all believe that there is a discontinuity. The $6 billion question is, how much? The emphasis, should it be on the continuity? Should it be on the discontinuity? Is there a way of defining exactly how much is continuity and how much is discontinuity? If we could ever resolve that, everything from the baptism controversies to the eschatological controversies would evaporate away immediately. That's the $6 billion question. And so we need to be very... Obviously, the Bible doesn't give us an equation. It doesn't give us a 2 plus 2 equals 4. Continuity plus discontinuity equals... and so this is where we have to be very careful, not only in our own exegetical working at the Scripture, that we do not force the more continuity than what the Bible calls for, or force more discontinuity than the Bible calls for. Many of your Jews for Jesus are guilty of the first. Many of your dispensationalists are guilty of the latter. But we need to be careful not only in our own reading of the Bible, but we need to be careful of what, as we engage with our brothers and sisters over some of these issues, like should we be baptizing infants or only believers? Should we be amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial? What is the relationship of the Israel and the church and that sort of thing? Before we throw too many rocks and before we become too dogmatic and before we become too rigid, understand that we're all wrestling with a very slippery thing here, and that we need to we don't want to get on the one side where we become so wishy-washy that we don't stand for anything. On the other hand, we need to be very patient and gracious towards our brothers and sisters in Christ who hold a slightly different view on some of these things when it comes down to issues that flow out of the continuity-discontinuity. All right. There have been people who will say, "Well, if you don't hold the, there are a small group of renegade premillennial dispensationalists who would hold that if you don't hold to premillennial dispensationalism, you're a liberal." Well, that's goofy. And it could be probably said of others who hold to an amillennial or premillennial postmillennial view that if you hold any type of dispensationalism, you're just goofy. I've met both. I do think that the Bible's clear. I do think the Bible is easily understood at these points. But unfortunately, what we tend to do, what we all tend to do, is and I think this is partially because of our sin, is we tend to be what I call eisegetic. You know what the word exegetic means, right? Exegetic. You hear the word exit in there? To be exegetical is to take out of the text, to take out of the text the meaning that's in the, that's there. Eisegetic would be the opposite. What would that do? Read into the text. Okay, we read into the text. For example, on an entirely different issue, we referred somewhere recently to Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door, I'll come in with him and sup with him." And we've used that verse primarily for who? Unbelievers. To whom is Jesus speaking? To the church, speaking to believers. That's an example of eisegesis. We make that verse mean something entirely different than what the Holy Spirit intended it when Christ spoke it and John recorded it. All right? And I like to suggest to you that any verse that we use that is not aligned appropriately to the original intent of the Holy Spirit's recording it for us in Scripture, that we have rendered all power and authority from it meaningless. Okay? But we tend to do that. We all tend to do that. Okay? And that's why it's very, very important for us to handle passages carefully. Again, this is where I think creeds, confessions, and catechisms become so important. And again, if I had a whiteboard, I would write an illustration that I've used many times: theology and the Bible. The Bible I'd put underneath the word theology, because the Bible is our foundation, right? And all of our theology, and then I draw a line from the Bible up to our theology. All of our theology needs to come from the Bible, right? There is no good theology that is not directly revealed to us from the Bible. Is that fair to say? And yet, your theology informs how you read the Bible. Doesn't it? You do not read your Bible in a theological vacuum. And this will bring us back to the canons of Dort. Arminius, he read from the same Greek New Testament that all the Dort people read from. And he would read passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose you before the foundations of the world. And then Arminius would read into that word chose a whole set of meanings that were different than what the church had been saying is in the word chosen. All right? Think of all your Arminian friends. They read the Bible. Many of them take the Bible very, very seriously. Isn't that not fair to say? They read it and they memorize it and they love it and they prize it and they want to worship God from it. There's no lack of love for the doctrines in the Bible. And yet when they read certain passages and they tell you what they think they mean, and then you're looking at them going, how in the world could you ever say it means that? All right? That's because we're all guilty of I shouldn't say guilty. The reality is that we all read the Bible through theological lenses. We all do. And that's a reality, and that will never stop, and I don't think it should stop. The issue is not whether you read the Bible through theological lenses. The issue is, do you have the right lenses? And that's where the creeds, confessions, and catechisms help us make sure that we're not taking any particular passage out of context. So we will have this circle: theology, the Bible. The Bible informs our theology. The theology affects how we read the Bible. So we want the Bible to constantly be the final authority that critiques our theology, but we understand that our theology is going to help us effectively read the Bible correctly, so the two need to constantly be checked and evaluated. And when the Bible needs to correct our theology, then we change our theology. When the theology affects the way we've read certain passages, because we now learn that we've read them wrongly, we need to reject the wrong way of reading them. We should never again read Revelation 3:20 as an evangelistic verse. And I would suggest that it affects how we read chapters like Genesis 15 and other passages. Okay? We need, and the great creeds, confessions, and catechisms help us grind those lenses down to be really clear. Not that the creeds and confessions and catechisms are authoritative, but what that does is helps us get beyond our own limited view of things to allow the larger Catholic Church, small c Catholic Church, to become part of our vision as we look at any particular verse. Does that make sense? Well, let's move on. Paragraph 4, they reject those who teach that true believers and regenerate can sin the sin unto death against the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to 1 John 5. Since the same Apostle John, having spoken in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, verses 16 and 17, of those who sin unto death, and having forbidden to pray for them immediately, adds to this in verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin, meaning sin of that character. No one is born of God knowing that one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So in 1 John, there's this, we're called to pray for those who are sinning the sin that is not unto death, but those who are sinning the sin unto death, not even to pray for them. And then, and again, that's an example of lifting. Let's just turn there for example, because this might be a great lesson for what we were just talking about. 1 John chapter 5. If you don't read it all in context, let's start in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who committed the sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that they should ask or should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Okay, so you just stop right there. You say, well, see, there are some sins that lead to death and some that do not. And if someone is guilty of sinning unto death, well, we shouldn't even pray for such a one. Well, who's he writing to? Well, you might say, well, the immediate context is he's writing to those who believe, right? And so apparently, since he's writing to those who believe, verse 13, then there must be some who have eternal life, who might be able to sin unto this death, and we shouldn't even pray for them. They're sinning, and they're going to lose their salvation. That's kind of, you could see how someone could construe that. But if we read on, the context tells us otherwise. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. And the word sins there is in the present active tense, means continues to sin. You know, it becomes a characteristic of their lifestyle. It's who they are. We know that no one is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is the true, who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true and eternal God. And so verse 18 becomes the one that helps us understand verses 16 and 17. We know that that we are born of God, and therefore, or we know that the one who is born of God is not going to continue on sinning, but the one who is born of God keeps him from the evil one. Probably a reference to Christ. He who is begotten of God, the begotten, the only begotten of God, keeps him. And isn't that exactly what Jesus says back in John chapter 10? That this is the Father's will, that I keep those whom he has given to me, and that it is will that I lose none of them, but I raise them up on the last day. So if there is a group of people who are born again, and are being protected and guarded by the only begotten Son, and it is God's will that the only begotten Son protect them, and that protection is defined as keeping them from the evil one, then whoever is sinning the sin unto death is not those people. Now this is where, again, thinking more broadly helps us. What does Jesus teach us about the church? The church in this age, is it a mixed bag? Yes. There are the wheats and the tares, right? The professors and the possessors, those who profess eternal life and those who possess eternal life. Can we distinguish between them at this present time? No, we can't. But there are some distinctions that are made between them. There are some who are part of the visible church who are presently being protected by Christ. They've been baptized and have repented and believed, and they're being protected by Christ. And there are others who are not genuinely saved, who do not possess eternal life, who also have been baptized, but they are tares. They are professors of eternal life, but they do not possess eternal life. And their characteristic is that they continue on sinning. They like their sin. They want to live in their sin. And again, when we've described the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, the Christian's burden is what? The genuine Christian's burden is what? The law or sin? His sin. And for the non-Christian, his burden is what? The law. Right? Remember, right just in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The genuine Christian, that verse is not teaching the genuine Christian doesn't sin. It simply says what Paul says in Romans 17, that he agrees with the law, he sees it as good, he sees it as spiritual. He says in Romans 7, in my inner man I joyfully agree or concur with the law. The Christian's burden is sin. The non-Christian's burden is the fact that God gives all these pesky rules. What I really want to go do is my own thing. I want to live my way, and God's always getting in the way of me getting to do what I want to do. And what I want to do is continue in my sin. You see the difference? And that's this is what Dort is saying is the proper understanding of 1 John and the sin unto death and the sin that's not unto death. Every genuine Christian will continue to sin, but they will not sin unto eternal death. But there are some in the church who are professors of Christ, who bear the marks of Christ in that they receive baptism, they participate in communion, they sit under the ordinary means of grace, and yet their great burden is not their sin. Their great burden is, there they go again, telling me what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do, and I really want to do my own thing, I want to live my own way, and I don't really like all these rules, and then I become this covert, secret sinner who wants to act righteous, but in the heart of my hearts, the greatest joy of my life would be to go do these very things that would be a denial of Christ. Well, yes, genuine believers can be disciplined to a physical death, but I would not prove that from this. I had proved that from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or Acts chapter 5, but not from this. Pardon me? If anyone sees a brother committing sin not leading unto death, he shall ask of God and will give him life. And then it simply says there is a sin to death, and I say you should not make request for this. It does not say the one who's making the sin unto death is a brother. It says there is a brother who's sinning the sin that is not unto death. That's the first half of the verse. Then after the period in the middle of the verse, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make request for this. It doesn't say the brother is doing that. He's simply saying there is in fact a sin that leads to death, and I don't want you making requests for that. There are people in the visible church who are doing that. Yes. But this passage in 1 John 5 is dealing with something differently. Does that answer? Do you see where the distinction? Okay. Well, it does. There's no personal pronouns in the second half of the verse. Is that fair to say? Oh, there is one personal pronoun. There is a he. I stand corrected at that point. But it's not clearly being linked back to brother. Mm-hmm. 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 Well, see, that raises the pastoral question. How do you know when someone's sinning the sin that's not unto death, and how do you know when someone's sinning the sin that is unto death? And I'm not prepared to answer that question, but I think Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who's addressing a similar issue at this point, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's addressing the people who are involved in sin that will lead unto death. And at that point, he does not call them brothers. He calls them so-called brothers. Very specifically makes a distinction. And we are not to even associate, not even to take a meal with a so-called brother. And there, again, the sin unto death is... Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In first verse, beginning of the chapter, there's this young man who's sleeping with his mother or stepmother or someone. It's just simply described as his father's wife. And the church had become arrogant in verse 2 and not mourned. They had not dealt with this. Verse 3, on my part, though I'm absent, but in the body I'm present with the Spirit, I've already judged him who's committed this. In the same, in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you assemble, I with the Spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous, idolater, a violer, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And again, it's not that, let's say here, drunkenness. It's not that drunkenness is the sin unto death. It's the attitude that says, what I really want is my life to be organized not by the Lordship of Christ, but by the bottle. That's what I want. That's where my happiness is. Drunkenness is not the sin unto death. Organizing our lives around the bottle is. Or can be, I should maybe say. But here, Paul, the point is, Paul specifically describes those who are in the visible church who are, in fact, engaged in these behaviors. He does not call them brothers, does he? Verse 11, he explicitly says, the so-called brother. They might want to take that name onto themselves, but they are not brothers. They may look like brothers, they may claim to be brothers, they may have a certificate of baptism that says they're brothers, but they are not brothers. Any any closing questions on that before we move on? Let's go to Hebrews 6. Question is the 1 John 5 passage related to the Hebrews 6 passage? And the short answer would be yes. Again, a book that I might encourage you to get on your shelves is entitled The Almost Christian Discovered by a man named Matthew Mead. Foreword written by John MacArthur. Matthew Mead is an old Puritan who takes a fascinating look at this issue from the exact opposite side of the way we would. And again, this is why reading from previous generations is so helpful. In our age, what we want to know is just how close to the world can I get without rejecting Christ? Right? Just how worldly can we be and yet still be a brother? Matthew Mead's answer, entitled The Almost Christian Discovered, says, just how close to Jesus can you get without ever having Jesus? All right? And every example he takes, he comes right out of Scripture. He says, for example, you can have great and eminent spiritual gifts and not be a Christian. Right? Can anybody think of a person in the Bible, New Testament? Had great spiritual gifts? Judas. That's right. He's raising the dead. He's healing the sick, cleansing lepers, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He says you can have a great hatred for sin and be an almost Christian. Who in the New Testament would be an example of that? Pharisees. Yeah. Pharisees hated sin. In fact, the whole word Pharisee comes from this idea of separatism. We're going to separate ourselves off from those who don't take holiness seriously. And that's where the whole parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Lord, I thank you, I'm not like this man. Right? And so he goes through all these things. How close can you get to Jesus and never really be a Christian at all? That's what Hebrews 6 ultimately is saying. Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. It's very unfortunate, I believe, that in my Bible, I don't know why my Bible editors did this, they separate verse 8 from verse 9 and put in things, better things for you, and put in a paragraph marker and separate verse 9 from what's gone on. It's all part of the same argument. There are some who have tasted the powers of the age to come, they've tasted of the word, they're having the rain of God's grace fall upon them, and yet they bear no fruit and they ultimately reject and fall away. But they're experiencing all these things. They're experiencing, verse 4, they have been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come, but have fallen away. Verse 9, but beloved, we're convinced of even better things, greater things for you, greater than merely tasting of this, greater than simply having experienced these things. We're convinced of greater things, better things concerning you, and the things accompanying salvation. So in other words, you can not be saved and have tremendous experiences with heavenly gifts and supernatural powers and even partaking of the Holy Spirit and not actually be saved. And that's why Matthew Mead says, just how close can you get to Jesus? The people in verses 4 through 8 are not brothers. They're Paul's so-called brothers. They're the tares. And they're the ones who commit the sin that is unto death, 1 John 5. What Dort rejects, what I believe the Bible rejects, is that type of sin unto death, that type of receiving all these things and then never bearing any fruit for the sake of the kingdom, is absolutely impossible for those who are the elect and truly redeemed. Okay? Mm-hmm. The word partaker in this passage, I don't have my Greek Bible with me. I don't want to answer. The ones to have tasted of the heavenly gift, the word tasted there means to sample. Like, you know, you go over here to Cold Stone Creamery, and you can't make up your mind which of the wonderful ice creams they have, and you say, can I sample this one? And they give you that little spoon. But, I mean, who would say that by that little spoon that they've actually had a wonderful dessert? Simply tasted. Well, we're out of time. Any other questions on any of that before? Okay. If the temple in the Old Testament is the shadow, what is the fulfillment? So we'll see, this is one reason why I would probably depart from premillennialism. I don't see why we'd ever want to rebuild the shadow. It doesn't make sense. Okay. But in defense of those who hold to that, let me simply say there's more at stake than simply saying, well, it doesn't make any sense. Then, you know, then it's got to come in, what is the relationship of Israel and the church and a whole host of other things. Okay. But I would argue that the temple, what temple do we worship at? Temple in heavenly realms, right? Hebrews chapter 12. Anyone who comes to Christ now, what temple do they worship at? Temple in heaven. And I think this is a real problem with Israel, with premillennialism, is this. How do you say that you've got all these Jews who are now converted to Christ, who are now going to worship in a shadow again and re-sacrifice animals again, when they say that they've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's done away with all of that? I think it's a real problem for them. That's not to say there aren't problems with amillennialism and postmillennialism. But I think that's a real hurdle that premillennialism pretty much just puts us under the carpet and says, well, you know, ignore that man behind the curtain. All right? But we should never throw stones, especially on eschatology. The one thing that we agree with is what the Nicene Creed says. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Those are things we throw stones for. Those are irrefutable cardinal doctrines of the faith, and every sincere premillennialist holds to them. Every sincere postmillennialist holds to them. Every sincere amillennialist holds to them, and therefore we fight for those things. The timing of that, the mechanics of that, we ought to become convinced of as well, but we become a little less dogmatic on that. Okay? Does that make sense? on eschatology? Would you like to have a class on eschatology? Sure. Sometime before the return of Christ, we'll squeeze that in. I'm hoping to. I'm hoping to. We certainly can get out a wonderful reading list on eschatology for anyone who'd like to have stuff. There's some wonderful, wonderful books. But it's not a simple issue. And on the one hand, we make it more complicated than it is. I'll just stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful salvation that we have. Now, Father, we pray that you would help us think more broadly than simply the forgiveness of sins, and grant to us the understanding that our salvation includes not only the fact that we've been forgiven, but we have been imputed the merits of Christ, that we have been made righteous, declared righteous, that you have made us your sons, and you now treat us favorably because of Christ, and you preserve us and protect us. You have sealed us unto the day of salvation, and you have promised to glorify us. And Christ has sworn that he would never allow anyone to snatch us out of his hand. Grant us to understand just how great a salvation we have because of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.